Amen. Make us your instrument, instruments of peace. We want to thank our worship team for that beautiful music as it reflects the diversity of music and culture around the world. I pray that you enjoyed it as much as I did. And listening to harmony like that stirs up the music in my own soul. As I told you before, I know there must be music in me because it never comes out of me. Amen. Our scripture today is coming from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 31. These words are recorded. Now, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. When you come together, it's not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry, and another becomes drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat or drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Should I commend you? In this matter, I do not commend you. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and the blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For who all eat and drink without discerning the body, eat and drink damnation against themselves. For this reason, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If you're hungry, eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for your condemnation. About the other things, I will give instructions when I come. Let us hear what the Spirit of the Lord is saying to the church. For the time that is ours together, I want to try to talk about communion as community. Communion as community. Julia Foote, a 19th century evangelist of the African Methodist Episcopal Zion Church, wrote about visiting a sister in Christ right before she passed away. Her name was Mrs. Simpson, and she knew that the end was near. So she asked those who gathered around her bed to join her in singing Charles Wesley's "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." Julia Foote recalled that as we sang that last verse, Mrs. Simpson raised herself up from the bed, clapped her hands, and lifted her voice. "God sets the prisoners free. Glory, glory, I am free. They have come for me." After singing that line, she pointed curiously towards the east. Her mother asked her who had come. She said, "Don't you see the chariots and horses? Glory to God, glory to God. They have come for me." After saying those plaintive words, she lowered herself back on her pillow and in a moment was gone. She had stepped aboard that chariot, her soul having departed to that undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveler returns. And later, reflecting on her own limited perception of what happened at that deathbed, Julia Foot wrote, "We could not see the chariot, oh, but we felt its presence." The Lord's Supper is similar to that deathbed experience, where the veil sometimes becomes thin and where we have access to profound truths that ordinarily are beyond the reach of our senses. Moments of access to the mind and heart of God that carry enormous power for the transformation of our lives, our churches, and the world around us. In the rite of communion, we often do not see the chariot in all of its glory, but oh, can we feel its presence? Charles Wesley posits that it is faith's interior eye that allows us to sense the extraordinary presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, a presence that not only provides refreshments to our soul, but transformation of our minds, our tempers, and our habits for the social benefit for the world all around us. And that is the power of the Lord's Supper, its ability to shape our religious and our moral imagination as it gives us new eyes to see things beyond our normal vision and ability. Listen, that's why the world needs World Communion Sunday. It highlights the fact that the church is much bigger than our own congregation. It's much bigger than our own traditions and our own faith practices in our own little corner of the world. It reminds us that the body of Christ goes far beyond us and our church and extend to those in faraway places, which compels us to see and live in a way that sees every person from Atlanta to Zimbabwe as a sibling. In communion, listen, there are no big I's and there are no little U's, but we all come to the table in equality. When we eat the bread and drink of the cup, we proclaim that we are part of something unique, Jesus' globe-spanning body. The rite of communion is a table for all nations that allows us to take on the international reality of Christ's body and his unifying power of love. In communion, the body of Christ, or the body of the church, is celebrated in all of its richness and diversity and beauty as we do this in remembrance of Christ. However, as we come to our text, we see that this is not what was going on in Corinth. Rather than celebrating the beauty of diversity and difference, they were being divisive and elitist, favoring the rich and the well-connected over those who were marginalized. Now keep in mind, the early church, they observed communion a lot differently than we do today. They would gather to have what they would call love feasts or an agape feast, which was a common meal with a whole lot of food, and it would sometimes span much of the day. And at the end, they would remember the cup and the bread and the sacrifice of Christ, but to them, it was all kind of just one thing. It was sort of a love feast / the Lord's Supper. But the main problem with those celebrations was the fact that they had become a place of status, class, and privilege. Listen, the church at Corinth was a mixed group. There were some Jews, but there were also many Gentiles. Some came from socially humble backgrounds, but others, they were considered wise, powerful, and some were of noble birth. And people used those privileges to eat while others were forced to look on while they were eating. People who used those privileges to get the best seats of the house while others were relegated to less favorable spaces and other rooms. According to scholars, the church at Corinth had gotten so comfortable with the patron-client culture of practices of Rome, which favored the wealthy over everybody else, that they had forgotten the original purpose of what communion was really all about. So Paul, he felt the need to write to them and let them know that their love feast and their practices was doing more harm than good. Come on now, can you imagine coming together as a church and learning that you are doing more harm than good? And that's really the reality of many churches in America. Many are doing more harm than good. Listen, somebody say, you can't serve two masters, God and white supremacy. When the church becomes a tool of oppression, repression, and aggression, it does more harm than it does good. Listen, if as a church you can't free others, if you can't encourage others, and if you can't help their souls rise to God, you're doing more harm than good. Listen, if you're more capitalism than Christ, if you're more greed than grace, if you're more status quo than liberative change, guess what? You are doing more harm than you are doing good. Paul said when the church met at its love feast, it was doing more harm than good. Why? Because they were literally doing the opposite of what communion was instituted for. Listen, it was supposed to be a community table that brought people together. It was supposed to be about building a selfless, sacrificial, giving, and welcoming community. But by privileging the wealthy over the poor, they were violating the very essence of what they were supposed to be about in the first place. Listen, they were doing the opposite of what Jesus instituted communion for. Come on now, it's like celebrating Martin Luther King Day and sending hate mail to people of different races. It's like celebrating Women's History Month by holding an event where all of the keynote speakers are men. It's like celebrating Pride Month by listening to propaganda from the Christian right and homophobic speeches from televangelists. Of course, none of those examples make any sense, and what the church was doing at Corinth didn't make any sense either. So Paul writes them a letter, and Paul says in verse 28, to examine yourselves. In other words, Paul is saying self-examination is an appropriate way to test whether our approach to the Lord's Supper is being done with the right attitude and the right purpose. Paul is saying self-examination is an appropriate way that we can assure that we are practicing the Lord's Supper in a way that honors Christ and matches the original meaning and purpose of the celebration. I believe the easy ability and likelihood to veer from the original meaning and purpose of communion is the reason Paul issued this challenging warning in verse 29 that he says we can eat and drink judgment to our own souls. And listen, we do that by showing up at the table without making sure that the world is arranged in a way that assures that the poor are fed, the brokenhearted are mended, and the desperate are cared for. Our participation in the Eucharist ought to challenge us to slow down long enough to examine ourselves to see how our lives and the very institutions we are engaged in, including the church, are often complicit with injustice. I love the way scholar Margaret Scott put it. She says, when the Eucharist ceases to be related to human liberation, it ceases to be connected with Christ's sacrifice. It does not then build community. It does not, therefore, help constitute the kingdom of God on earth. It does not even honor God objectively. It becomes a ritual without life, like the type of sacrifices that God condemned in the Hebrew Bible. Scott goes on to say that the Eucharist should not be viewed as a disembodied ritual or a religious act disconnected from reality. In other words, the Eucharist is intimately about people. It's intimately about real human suffering and issues on the ground. About it, she says, Listen, if it doesn't do that, if it doesn't undermine our selfishness, if it doesn't undermine our often known complicity with injustice about seeing the world through Eucharistic eyes and trying to make a difference wherever we are, if it doesn't prompt us to do that, it does not honor Christ. I believe to understand what it means to take communion in a worthy manner means exploring what Jesus meant when he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Listen, we don't take communion unworthily because we're not perfect. Listen, we don't take communion unworthily because we make mistakes. We don't take communion unworthily because we sometimes have issues and we fall along the way. But we take communion unworthily when we fail to connect it to the real meaning of Christ and why he told us to do it. In verse 24, Paul reminds us that Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. Listen, whenever I get a chance to get back to Atlanta, I always feel like I'm home. That's because Atlanta was where I grew up. Atlanta was where I cut my teeth on so many things. Atlanta is where I first saw the light and found the Lord, where I went to high school and where I went to college and where I got my first job. Listen, I will always fondly remember Atlanta because Atlanta is where I met Felicia, the love of my life, and my wife of 32 years. Atlanta is where we were married and had our three children, Daniel, Kyra, and Jordan. Atlanta was the place where I was licensed and ordained in the gospel ministry and where I pastored my second church. Like me, I am sure that most of us fondly remember the places where we were shaped and where major events happen in our lives. But while most of us remember only with our minds, for Jewish believers, remembering was always more layered and meaningful. Remembering was always connected with action. That's because the Hebrew word for remember or memory is zekar, which means more than just bringing something to mind. Listen to zekar is to use your hands, to use your feet, to use your lips, or whatever it is required to bring about some action to memory. Listen, whenever God remembers in the Bible, God always follows up with some action. Think about it. When God remembered Noah in Genesis 8 and 1, God sent the wind to save the inhabitants of the ark. When God remembered Rachel, God enabled her to conceive in Genesis 30 and 22. And when Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me," Jesus was commissioning us to some action. To remember, to zekar, is to act. Check it out. Scholars believe that God makes anywhere between 3,000 and 7,000 promises in the Bible. And I believe that if we resolve to zekar those promises with action, even if all we did was recite them out loud, I believe our remembering will have a profound impact on our lives. When Jesus asks us to zekar the Lord's Supper, Jesus is saying, don't just remember that I died, but remember why I died and remember how I died. I died at the hands of the state because my mission was to set the captives free, open the eyes of the blind, and set at liberty those who were oppressed. I died because I was a threat to Roman authority and Roman power. I died because I started a bottom-up movement that challenged the power of empire. Do this in remembrance of me calls on us to remember why he died and how he died, which was for love, justice, and peace. So when we zekar the death of Christ, it always should propel us to action. To Zakar Christ's death is to use your hands. It is to help somebody else. It is to lift somebody's burdens. It is to ease somebody's pain. It is to vote in solidarity with the oppressed. It is to challenge public policies that kills dreams, steals the hopes, and destroys the aspiration of those who live on the edges of life. To Zakar Christ is to use your feet. Listen, go where Jesus compels you to go. In the words of the songwriter, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me and the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back. To succumb Christ's death is to use your lips, to speak up for righteousness, to speak up for justice, to speak up for peace, to speak up for fairness and equality. To Zakar is to let the words of our mouths be acceptable in God's sight. Words like cease to do evil, love to do good, and walk humbly with God. Words like let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. Words that I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. To Zakar, the death of Christ, to do this in remembrance of me is to act a way in the world that brings about justice, love, mercy, and peace. Amen.